you know, the pitfalls that the church has fallen into in the past, it's still possible for us to fall into it today. And while I believe, and I told you this last week, that the seven churches of Revelation give us a prophetic demonstration of what has happened throughout church history, we also understand in the literal interpretation of that, of those passages of scriptures, that they were seven literal churches, and each one of those churches had issues, and each one of those types of churches still exists today. And so we need to learn from the issues of heresy and compromise that they struggled with, lest we repeat their same mistakes. Another reason I told you church history is important is because it reminds us that Christ will build his church. Why is the church still standing today? It's not because of the reformers. It's not because of great martyrs and people throughout history who have stood for the faith. It is because Jesus has kept his promise to build his church. And that is in spite of us as human beings. All right? Jesus has done what he said he would do. And by the way, he's still going to. Don't fall prey to the mindset. It's American nationalism to think that, if we don't reach this generation, then Christianity is going to be dead. Wow, really? You really think that we're that strong? We're not. Because Jesus Christ is more infinite and wonderful than what we could ever comprehend. And so we began to use Revelation 2 and 3 to help us understand what has taken place throughout church history. And going to Revelation chapter 2, the first church that we encountered last week was the church at Ephesus. And from the church at Ephesus, we began to learn about the first century church, what we often refer to as the apostolic church, the church that Jesus Christ empowered at Pentecost and that preached the gospel during that first century after Christ walked this earth. This would have been the apostolic church because it was the church that the apostles helped to establish and to found. And we learned about that apostolic church. Now, what we know about that church is that its love for the Lord began to wane toward the end of that first century, as was prophesied and as is indicated in the later epistles, when the apostles wrote and talked about people who were losing their love for the Lord, increasing in their love for the world, and all of that began to happen, and it led to the second period of church history, which was the persecuted church. And there in Revelation 2, we learned about the church in Smyrna. And this church in Smyrna was the persecuted church, and talked about a 10-day period in the Revelation here, where this church was going to face intense persecution. And we talked about the 10 Roman emperors that followed back to back to back, that ushered against that church from about AD 100 through AD 300, some of the most severe persecution the church has ever encountered at the hand of those Roman emperors. After that church period, we come in the book of Revelation and in verse number 12 to the church in Pergamos. That's the church we left off with last week. And the church in Pergamos, we discovered, is known as the worldly church. The name Pergamos means married. And during this time period of history between AD 300 and 500, it is the time period when the church became married with the world. The Roman Emperor Constantine came to authority. He tried to rally all the Christians to his side by claiming that he himself became a Christian. When that happened, the church began to merge itself with the world, because all of a sudden they were beginning to enjoy freedom that they had never enjoyed before in church history. Freedom not to be persecuted. And the devil used this as a tool to infiltrate the church. And it was during this time period that practices began to enter into the church that eventually resulted in the establishment of the Catholic Church. And so that's the point that we've come to in church history up to this point. Now I want us to move on to the next church that we come to in our study of this, and that's the church at Thyatira. Now that's just a fun name to say. Thyatira. Y'all work on that this week, okay? But we're going to find out about Thyatira that it was the papal church. And this is the church that encompasses what we often call the Dark Ages, and there was a reason for that. and we're going to discover it. But let's read about it first. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 18. The Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and that thy works are and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation." And note that, great tribulation, "except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, in which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This letter was a letter that was written to a literal local church in a city called Thyatira. Now, Thyatira would be the next city along our map. Last week we had a map. I'm not sure if it's still up there or not. If you want to pull it up there, if you have it. But we started down here on the bottom, left-hand side, your bottom left, with Ephesus, and we went to Smyrna and Pergamos. Now we're heading over in the direction of Thyatira. And this city of Thyatira was about 40 miles from the city of Pergamos. And in studying the history of this city, it was a city that was actually established by Alexander the Great. But when Rome took over Greece, it eventually became under the rule of the Roman Empire. And really, it was a gateway to the region of Pergamos. That's what Thyatira really was. And because of its vulnerable location, history tells us that it was often overtaken by its enemies. And that's indicative of what happened during this church period as well. It was very vulnerable and open to attack. But that was what that was what the history of this city tells us. Thyatira is well known in history for its organized associations, or we might put it this way in today's vernacular, its unions. Do we have union guys in here today? All right. Some of you are like, I don't want anything to do with a union. Well, really, the whole idea of union started in the city of Thyatira, and that made it hard for Christians, and this is why. These unions were often formed around the false gods that the people worshipped. And so to be a part of a union meant that you had to participate in the worship of that false god. And of course, during that time period, they offered animal sacrifices and ate of the sacrifices. They participated in immoral acts in the worship of their gods. And for Christians, this was not something they could do. And yet to not be involved in a union during that time period, for many of them, meant they would lose their job and even face some type of persecution and live in poverty to not do this. And so there was a lot of pressure to be a part of their system. That was the city of Thyatira. And the Bible here, as we read, tells us that Jesus revealed himself to this church as the Son of God. That's a name of authority. He reveals himself as God, the Son, God in the flesh. And he has his eyes like fire and his feet are like brass. That's speaking of judgment. He's able to see what's going on in this church, and he's ready to execute judgment upon what is going on in this church. Now, he did commend this church, because there were some in this church that were commended for their good works, for their love, for their patience, and he commends them two times in this passage for their works, for the good things that they were accomplishing. And yet he had a serious word of rebuke for this church as well. This is the longest of all the seven letters that were written to the churches. And in his words of rebuke are the longest that are given to any of the churches as well. And there were several things this church was rebuked for. They were rebuked, first of all, for their spiritual idolatry and superstition. Literally, Jesus rebuked them here because they had allowed a person who they refer to as Jezebel. Now, that's a type of the Jezebel in the Old Testament, the pagan queen of King Ahab, who led all the people of Israel into Baal worship, into immorality and the superstitious religion of Baal. That's who he's talking about. And literally, the Lord rebukes them for allowing a person like Jezebel to infiltrate the church and lead the church into paganism, into the worship of something that wasn't the one true God. And so he rebukes them for their spiritual idolatry and superstition. But a second thing he rebukes them for in these verses is for their toleration of false doctrine. You see, it wasn't just that they let Jezebel into the church, but literally, if you look down at verse 20, he says, "I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess," to what? To teach. It was not just that they let Jezebel in the church to influence the church, but they were actually letting Jezebel teach her false doctrine in the church. And that's something that Jesus rebuked this church for their allowance of heresy to be taught among the congregation. A third thing that he rebuked them for in this passage is their immorality. Jezebel came in the church and influenced and seduced the church, literally is the word used. It seduced the church to get involved in immorality, which was both literal sexual immorality indicated, and I believe also spiritual immorality, being unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ by worshiping other gods and worshiping other things. And so this was a literal church that had these issues during this time period. But I believe it is a picture also of an age of church history from about AD 500 to AD 1500. And this was an age of church history where we learn about what we often call the papal church, or the imperial church, I suppose we could put it, because it was during this time period that Rome established itself as the Catholic Church. Catholic is a word that means universal. There was a time period in world history where the church was universal, at least it tried to be, and there will be another time period in history where there is going to be an attempt made to make a one-world church again under the Antichrist. Let me just say this. The reformers looked at the Pope as being the Antichrist. You read John Calvin, you read Martin Luther, you read John Knox. They looked at the Pope as being this one who exalted himself to a position as if he thinks he's God. And that was the position that they looked at the Pope as being in. And this papal church began to rise to power during this time period of history. And we learned last week that the Catholic Church had already established itself a stronghold in society during the Pergamus time period, during the time period of Constantine getting the church to embrace the world and the church to start looking to the government to tell it what it was supposed to believe. That had already began to happen. And the church had already begun to look at the bishop or the pastor of the church in Rome as kind of being the person to tell all the other churches what they were supposed to believe, what they were supposed to practice. That was already happening. And so when Rome fell in 476 AD, what happened in Rome is that they exchanged their political power for religious power over the known world of that time. And now they began to rule the world, not politically, but by their religion, that they had begun to spread all over the world. And I'll tell you, there is a reason this time period is called the Dark Ages in history. And the reason this time period is called the Dark Ages is because the Catholic Church did everything it could to keep people in the dark to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Literally, the reason why civilization and education did not progress during this 1,000-year, or some would say 1,200-year period, is because the Catholic Church intentionally closed public education. The Catholic Church intentionally kept the Bible from God's people. They kept it in a language that people could not read, and they shut the Bible up in a place where only their priests had access to. It was a despicable time period of history where we saw so much evil take place at the hand of the man who is in the seat of Satan. Constantine began this movement that formed into the Catholic Church. It's also called the Middle Ages because this is the church period that takes place in the middle of time, in the middle of church history. And there are a lot of reasons why we have all these names for this time period, although our modern history books would change why we called them by these names. It's just like they're trying to change the idea of B.C. and A.D. because of what they stand for, before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. But literally, Jesus Christ is at the center of all world history. And I love that fact right there. But this was a dark time period in the history of the church. And I'll tell you, the story of the church during this period of history is a sad commentary. I don't have time to develop this fully, but I'm going to try to labor with the time we have to share some of the things about this period with you. Just before Rome fell in AD 445, the Roman Emperor Valentinian III officially recognized someone by the name of Leo I as the supreme ruler over the universal church, or what became known as the Catholic Church. He was not the first pope because they didn't think to call him pope yet, but they called him the supreme ruler. I think it's interesting that they appointed someone to a position in the church that they called the supreme ruler. Now, that takes a whole lot of pride, okay? Listen, if you started calling me supreme ruler, I would smack you in the face, okay? Because that's so opposite of anything the Bible teaches. And yet Leo I became the supreme ruler of the Catholic Church. And at that time, the World Book Encyclopedia records that 630 bishops of the known church in that region of the world, they made this declaration together. They came together and made this declaration. What Leo believes, we all believe. Anathema to him who believes anything else, Peter has spoken through the mouth of Leo. Now, the infiltration of the church relying on the state to control what they believe and what they did begins to become very evident when you see literally people that are appointed as pastors of churches saying something like that. I can't imagine saying something like that, to say that there's some man that's telling all of us what we're supposed to believe. And yet here was what was happening in the church in this period. Now, 40 years after Leo I became the supreme ruler, Rome made the supreme ruler and the bishops sovereign over all human rules, over all human rulers in matters of faith and practice. In other words, whatever the supreme ruler and the bishops of the church decided everybody was supposed to believe, that's what everybody had to believe. We see that Nicolaitanism that we talked about last week becoming very strong during this time period. Men were mandating what everybody was supposed to do instead of the word of God. Dangerous, dangerous stuff. 100 years after that declaration was made, Gregory I became the first official pope over the Catholic Church. And when he became the pope, he began a mission to send emissaries out into the known world of that time period to what they would have said was evangelize nations to become Catholic. What they did is they'd go in and they'd kill everybody who wouldn't convert. And the holy wars began. That's what began to take place. You either become Catholic or you die. And so a lot of places became Catholic naturally. Okay? Not by choice, but by force. And so these things began to happen during this time period. And there's a real aspect to the holy wars that take place in history that I'm just alluding to there. But understand as something that happened during this time period of history. Now, the dominance of the Catholic Church introduced to Christianity a lot of idolatry, a lot of superstition, and also a lot of persecution. And I don't have time to fully develop this, but the name Thyatira, it literally means continual sacrifice. And it was during this time period that the Catholic Church began to try to influence the church to believe that it was necessary to continue to offering up sacrifices to keep yourself accepted before God. And let me just give you a brief timeline. This isn't even everything that the church introduced during this time period. But during this time, the Catholic Church literally started to introduce a system of works for people to be saved or keep themselves saved. All right? In AD 330, the sign of the cross was introduced under Constantine. Constantine said he saw this great cross, and all of a sudden the cross became a sacred object, an idol of worship in the church. In AD 431, the worship of Mary as a mediator to Christ began. You understand, that was not happening before AD 31. AD 431. It wasn't happening. They brought this in as heresy into the church, and the church took it hook, line, and sinker. In AD 600, Latin was used exclusively in service. A proclamation was made where all the services had to be done in Latin. Nobody spoke Latin. Why were they speaking in Latin? Because they didn't want anybody to know what was being said. All right, they wanted to keep the people in the dark. In AD 788, the adoration of saints' images began. They started to bring idols into the church, images of saints that they could pray to. Already images of Jesus on a cross and already images of Mary were in the church, but now they started bringing in the idols of saints into the church that the people could come and pray to. In AD 998, Lent, the Advent, and Good Friday worship were introduced into the church. And I got people to get mad at me because we don't observe Lent, because we don't observe Advent, and because we don't observe Good Friday. Friend, there's good reason why we don't observe those things. Those things aren't in the Bible. Now, I understand that Jesus Christ did die on a particular day, and we do acknowledge that, but there's a reason why we don't attach ourselves to these issues of mysticism that were introduced by a group of individuals that don't even believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lent, Advent, and Good Friday were instituted. In AD 1009, the use of holy water was invented. Now, I just thought this was funny. I saw this during COVID. I have a picture here. Communal holy water removed due to COVID-19 concern. I just thought that was funny. I guess it's not so holy water anymore, okay? But I'm telling you something, there's so much mysticism behind this stuff. And the holy water didn't even come to be something until 1009 AD. Then in AD 1090, the rosary beads were invented. They didn't have those before that. In AD 1190, the selling of indulgences began. Literally, if you don't know anything about this, you can purchase indulgences, you can do things, or literally give money to the church to pay to shorten people's time in purgatory, or to shorten your own time in purgatory. What this was actually introduced for was to finance the great cathedrals that are built all over this world. But we're not going to talk, they don't want to talk about that. We're trying to do this for your soul, of course. And so that's when these things began to take place. In AD 1215, the Mass was officially recognized. It was not until AD 1215 that the Mass even became something of significance. And this is when transubstantiation began to officially be taught in the church. That is the belief that when you partake of the Lord's table, the juice literally becomes the blood of Christ in your mouth, and the bread literally becomes the body of Christ in your mouth. And you have to partake that in order to receive Christ and be truly saved. That's the type of corrupt theology that got brought in during this time period. Friend, that is not the gospel. That is cannibalism. You're literally eating the flesh of Christ and literally drinking his blood. You got something wrong in the head, all right? And so the Mass was introduced at that point. In AD 1215, the confession of sins to a Catholic priest began. It did not begin until that point, but now they're giving priests the power over the people. Jesus isn't the mediator anymore. You got to come to a priest to confess your sins to God. It goes so much against what we learned this morning about the altar Jesus Christ has made possible for us, by the way. In 1438, purgatory was introduced. In 1545, the tradition of the church was declared to be equal with the Bible. In other words, all of this gobbledygook and nonsense that I've just told you the Catholic Church issued over 1,000 years of history, they came in 1545 and said, whatever the Catholic tradition is, that's equal to whatever the Bible teaches. In other words, it was extra-biblical truth that they were introducing to the church. Stuff that didn't come from the Bible. You just got to believe that whoever introduced it was inspired of God. and you could see all the problems that were introduced into. And I'm just scratching the surface of the things that we see happening during this time period. But to make matters worse, not only was there this corruption through these policies that were introduced by the church, but there was also corrupt leadership in the church. We don't even have time to scratch the surface on. I'll give you one example of one of the popes, Pope Sergius III. According to history, he had a mistress named Marozia, with whom he had illegitimate children who grew up to become cardinals and bishops in the church. I'm talking about messed up people with messed up morality. I mean, the stereotype still exists today about Catholic priests and them being involved with fornication and pedophilia. And it's a despicable thing. Now, I know it's not just Catholics. Unfortunately, there are a lot of religions that have that problem inside the church. And that's because we're all sinners and we're all men. But understand, there was a lot of corruption that took place in the leadership in the church. And that's because the state, the religion controlled the state. And so people who wanted power became strong in religious authority in order to get the power that they wanted. And they were corrupt men who weren't even true believers in Jesus Christ. But the saddest commentary on the history of this church age is how the Catholic Church persecuted all those who opposed their dogma. And it's probably the saddest part of this period of history. Because the Catholic Church was married to the government of this period, participation in all other groups was considered an illegal act. It was literally the state-mandated religion to be a part of the Catholic Church. And so this forced true Christians into hiding. And when they were found, history records, they were killed and their writings were burned to keep the truth from spreading. A great book you should read if you never have read it is one called The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll. The Trail of Blood writes this about the history. I again call your attention to those upon whom the hard hand of persecution fell in this time period. If 50 million died of persecution during the 1,200 years of what are called the Dark Ages, then that means that they died faster than an average of 4 million every 100 years. These were the people who were being slaughtered as believers during this time period of history. And as a personal note, can I just tell you, this is why I will never join any type of ministerial association or I'm being asked to go hold hands with people who slaughtered my forefathers in years gone by. Well, you say, Pastor, that happened years ago. That's not happening today. The doctrine is still taught that led men to do this to the people that held to the truth of God's word within those churches. And I'm not going to hold hands with somebody who's not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, this kind of message is the kind of message that makes people mad. I understand that. And I'm not trying to make anybody mad, but I believe this with all my heart, that we need to stand on the truth of God's word. And we need to have a firm grasp upon this. That doesn't mean I'm mean to people who are Catholic. It doesn't mean that I don't think that there are some Catholics who are saved. I certainly do, and I have experienced that. But the history of this corrupt organization tells us why we need to stay away from them. And so it can be seen how Jezebel was allowed to rise up and lead the church at large during this period of church history. Now look at verse 24 and 25 again with me if you would. This is what the Bible says. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast until I come. Even though the Catholic Church took such a strong hold on this period of church history, there were still a faithful remnant that stayed faithful to the truth of God's word in the midst of all the corruption that was taking place. And during this period, there were many who did hold fast to the truth. God raised up several voices to call the church back to the truth throughout this period of history. One such group of individuals was a group of individuals known as the Albigensians. And I love the story of these individuals. It was a group of believers in France who claimed that the New Testament and not the popes provided authority for their faith. You study the history of the Albigensians, the fact They took their stand in a period of history where Pope Innocent III was in authority, and history records of the Pope sending a battalion of people from the Catholic Church to slaughter this group of believers in France during this time period of history. Another individual that stood for the truth in this period was a guy named Peter Waldo. How many of you ever heard of Peter Waldo before? Peter Waldo, his followers became known as the Waldensians. He was a Frenchman who became disgusted with the corruption that he saw taking place in the Catholic Church. And he read his Bible, and as a result, he became a follower of Christ. Now, the fact that he was able to gain access to a Bible is an interesting thing indeed in and of itself. But he began to claim that the Bible should be the sole authority for Christians and not the Catholic Church. And he then, as history records, translated the Bible into the language of his people there in France. And his followers became known as Waldensians. And as a result, when the Pope heard about what was taking place, he again sent a group of holy warriors, they called them, to these people in France. And they went to France, and they showed no mercy when they found the Waldensians. You read the history of what took place to this group of people. They were hunted down, and they were brutally tortured because they would not concede to recant and go back to what the Catholic Church told them what they were supposed to believe. They were literally sawn in half. It wasn't enough for these holy warriors just to kill them. They took their children and chopped their heads off, and made the fathers wear their children's heads on top of their heads as they marched them to their death. They literally took the bodies of their children and they ripped them apart limb from limb while the parents watched before the parents were killed because they wouldn't concede to the Catholic Church. Listen, the reason I've got so much passion about this subject is because what happened to our forefathers was no minor thing. The Waldensians that stood for the authority of the Scripture, that stood for salvation by grace through faith, that stood for the rebaptism of converts out of the Catholic Church and the true confession of faith in Jesus Christ. These are our forefathers that stood for Christ during this time period, the Waldensians. Another person that we learn about in this time period is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. And his followers became known as the Lollards. Now, I don't have a clue why they actually, the name Lollards, it means poor preachers. And I love telling these stories. I've got to hurry. But John Wycliffe, what he's basically known for is he became what many people call the morning star of the Reformation because he got a burden to get the Bible into the common people's language. And he began the first translation of Scripture, notable translation of Scripture into the English language. And not only did he do that, but as he began to translate the Scriptures, his followers, the Lollards means poor preachers, they began to copy his copies, his manuscripts of the Scripture, and they began to distribute it to the people. He wanted the Bible to be in the hand of every person in his nation. That was his burden. And he took a great stand to get the Bible to the common people. Now, he was never captured and never martyred. But after he died, the Catholic Church found out where he was buried. They dug up his body, burned his bones, and that's how they tried to persecute him, just because they despised the work that he accomplished so much. And there's so much more that we could say about this time period, but let me give you a couple of truths that we ought to learn from this here tonight. And that is simply this. First off, God is serious about sin and heresy in his church. He's serious about sin and heresy in his church. And a couple of references that you can write down, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and verse number 22. God calls us to mark those who cause division contrary to the doctrine which we have learned and to avoid them in Romans 16. God is serious about us standing for truth as his church. He has called us to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And what kind of church are we if we are not standing for the truth? And we learn from this time period how important it is to stand for the truth. The rest of society and the culture of church can go into error, but we as God's people must decide to stay true to the Word of God. And that's very important. And another truth we learn about this time period is that the most significant thing we can give to people is God's Word. The reason this age was called the Dark Age, this age was called the Dark Ages, was because the people of God were kept in the dark to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, verses 3 through 6. The Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, and whom the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of those which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. We cannot hide that gospel of Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the most important thing you can give to anybody is not your religion, but it is the Word of God. People need the Word of God. It's the Word of God that leads to faith in Jesus Christ. Another principle we must learn from this age of church history is that we must oppose all attempts of the government to run the church, or of the church, so-called, to run the government. It has never worked. It never will work. When Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, that'll be the time when it'll work, because we'll have somebody perfect in authority. But for now, God has created three separate institutions, the home, the government, and the church, and neither one is supposed to run the other. It's not the job of the church to run your home. By the way, it's not the job of the church to raise your kids either, okay? It's your job. But neither is it responsibility of the church to run the government or of the government to run the church. God has created these institutions separately. And you go into Matthew 22 and verse 21, where Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things which are God's. You go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where the apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There is a distinction between these entities that God has created in this world, and we must not confuse them. When you try to mandate a religion, mandate your faith on all people, what it results in is rebellion. And that's what happened when Rome tried to make Christianity a law for everyone to believe in. It doesn't work. It never will work. Men must be given the choice to hear the gospel and respond to it on their own terms. And that's an important thing to understand. And so we see the Thyatira church. This is the church, the papal church. Now, I'm going to make the same deal with you that I made last week. And I'm saying this in all seriousness. I understand the time, and you will not offend me. You will not offend anybody in this room if you are on a time schedule and you need to leave, or your back is hurting, or your backside is hurting, and you need to get up and go. You can go back and listen to the live stream later if you'd like to. But for those of you who are able to stay, I would like to talk to you about this next period of church history, which I find to be very fascinating. And that is the history that covers Sardis here. And so, in all seriousness, if you need to go, I totally understand. I don't normally go this long, but it's not possible to cover a subject so broad in the normal time period of what we have for Sunday night. And so we're going to keep on marching in the scriptures here. You sit down and watch a movie for 2 hours, all right? I'm not going to go 2 hours. I'll go an hour. But anyways, I digress from that. Revelation chapter number 3, let's look at verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art what? In other words, you look like you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, this was a letter that was written to a literal local church in a city called Sardis. Now, the city of Sardis was a city that was about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira on our map. It would be the next place that we'd come to on the map. And Sardis was an interesting city. It probably had the richest of histories out of all the cities that are mentioned. The city of Sardis traced its history over 2,000 years before we ever read about it here in the scripture. There's a lot of wealth that came from the city of Sardis. If you study it out, it is told to us by historians that it was in Sardis that coins were first minted in world history. And it was a place of distributing wealth. Five different major routes met together at the city of Sardis. And so it was a great metropolis of all different types of people coming and going. And it sat on a high mountain range, 15,000 feet above the natural roadway was where the city sat. And that made it a great naturally defensed city. So much so that two times was the citadel taken in all of its history. And the reason it was taken those two times is because the guards were so confident that it could not be captured that they fell asleep on watch. And that was the only two times that it was taken in its history. What's interesting as we read this letter to Sardis is that the Lord has no words of commendation to this church. In other words, the Lord has nothing good to say to them. But what he does have to say are words of rebuke. Verse number one, he rebukes them because they were Christian in name and appeared to be alive, but they were dead. In verse number two, at the end of the verse, it says, "For I have not found thy works perfect before God." They were not fulfilling their purpose as a church. Toward the beginning of this time period, the Catholic Church had held such dominance in church history that these things had began to be so for this group. And yet the name Sardis, what it literally means is remnant. One other person defined the name Sardis as being those who come out. And thank God, that's what began to happen during this time period. After the Dark Ages, the light of the gospel began to shine brightly in this world again. And this church that we read about here characterizes the history of the church from about 1500 to 1700, approximately. The church of this age has come to be known as the Reformation Church because it was the church that during this time period they realized that they were dead and they determined to reform it and try to bring it back to life. That's why it's often called the Reformation Church. And during this period of history, a group of individuals that we often refer to now as the Reformers began to come out of the Catholic Church and began to take a stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But lest we misunderstand the true significance of what took place, I like what one person wrote on this. He said, some people believe this prophecy actually is a direct reference to the Protestant church that came out of the Catholic Church protesting. And the reference is to the fact that they claim to be different and have received much notoriety. But inwardly, the Protestant movement never fully withdrew from the false teaching of the Catholic Church and even cooperated with the persecution of true churches and believers that had never been a part of Rome. Now, understand something. The Reformers were heroes in their own right for their stand for truth. But we're going to learn from our study of history briefly here this evening that they kept components of the Catholic Church involved in their denomination that began to corrupt that movement after the Reformers passed away, and even some of them before the Reformers passed away. One person said the Reformation Church held strong Orthodox doctrine while the great Reformers were living. Later, the state-controlled Reformed churches became spiritually lifeless and dead Orthodoxy became the rule of the day. And let's be honest, you walk into a lot of Protestant churches today, Episcopal, Lutheran, a lot of these churches, and what you have is a dead religious Orthodox service. because they kept components of the Catholic aspect while trying to mingle it with the truth that they had discovered from the Scriptures. So the story of the church from this period of history, it fills my heart with a mixture of emotions because I appreciate what was accomplished during this period. And at the same time, it grieves my heart some of what took place even at the hands of the reformers during this period of church history. The catalyst event that I believe God used to begin the Reformation and to make the Reformation possible was the invention of a machine of all things. You know what it was called? The printing press. All right, in the 1400s is when the printing press was invented. And the printing press made possible the wide distribution of truth that had not before been made possible to the people of that day and time. And when the printing press was invented, it brought along with it naturally a renewed interest in learning and in education and in reading. And it gave people the ability to be able to do so. And remember, the Catholic Church tried to keep people in the dark, tried to keep the truth from God's people. Now a machine God had allowed to be invented that would allow for the truth to be distributed beyond what the Catholic Church could possibly contain. And that's what began to happen during this time period. And of course, the man most credited with the start of the Reformation is a man by the name of Martin Luther. How many of you heard of Martin Luther before? You should have heard of him before. A good man. After going through a severe storm, it is said that Martin Luther feared getting struck to death by lightning, and at that point, he began a journey trying to seek making his peace with God. And so he actually went and joined a Catholic monastery, and he became a monk after receiving training and eventually became a Catholic priest. But even then, he still did not have the peace with God that he sought until he moved to Wittenberg, Germany. At his post there, he was given access to something that only the priests were giving access to. You know what it was? The Bible. And it is when he read the Bible, particularly Romans, when he read, as he said, Romans chapter 1 and verse number 17, the just shall live by faith. He read that truth, and that truth transformed his life. That truth caused him to realize that it's only faith in Christ that is necessary for salvation and not the keeping of the Catholic sacraments. And when he came to that truth, as a Catholic priest in his parish in Wittenberg, Germany, he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love that. He began to tell the people, you don't need these sacraments. You need faith in Christ alone to save your soul. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved. He began to declare these messages and began to write on this subject. And then in 1517, a representative of the Pope came to Wittenberg, Germany, where he was. And the reason that this representative of the Pope had come to Wittenberg was to sell Catholic indulgences. Now, why were they selling these indulgences? Well, they were getting ready to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. That's why. You study history. That's actually why he was coming to sell indulgences. Conning the people out of money to get them to save themselves from a place that didn't even exist, purgatory. I got to get off of that. But he came to sell these indulgences, and Martin Luther had discovered the truth of the gospel. He knew this is a sham. And he wasn't going to stand for it. That was happening in his city. And so he wrote what we now refer to as the 95 Thesis. And it was 95 reasons for why the Catholic Church was wrong, to put it simply. And he took it to the door of the castle there in Wittenberg, and he nailed it to the door of the Catholic Church, this 95 Theses. Now, he's still a Catholic priest at this point. Martin Luther, if you study his life, had no desire to come out of the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He wanted to get it back to the truth, back to the truth that he had discovered. And that was both his good intent and also his error. You can't reform something that is totally apostate. You've got to start something new. But listen, I'm not going to judge him too much because I didn't live in that time period, all right? But I'm inspired by the fact that he took a stand for the truth by hanging this 95 theses on the door of the Catholic Church. And by the way, that took place on October 31st. If you want something good to celebrate on October 31st, then celebrate Reformation Day. And there you have it, okay? Just a tidbit of information for you there. So when the Pope learned about what Luther had done, he immediately demanded that he recant of his actions, of the words that he had written. But instead of recanting, Luther decided, I'm going to try to tell everybody I can about this. And he continued to write pamphlets, and he continued to write against the evil of the Pope and the evil of the Catholic Church, and began to spread it everywhere that he could. His followers became known as Lutherans. He started, of course, the Lutheran denomination of church. And then in June 1521, the Pope had had enough. And so the Pope called Luther before an assemblage of princes called the Diet, or the Assembly of Worms. You possibly heard of that before. And it was here at this place that he was once again commanded to repent, or to recant of his profession. And here is what Luther said. I'm just going to quote it for you. He said, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by the testimonies of Scripture or by clear argument, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. If you can disprove this by Scripture or give clear reason, I will. Otherwise, so help me God, I cannot, and here I stand." And I love the stand he took on that day. Now, Martin Luther was not martyred. Friends actually kidnapped him and kept him in hiding for the years after that, which preserved his life, and he was able to complete his days. But Luther was excommunicated from the Catholic Church at that point, and he lived the rest of his days under the threat of the Catholic Church because of the truth that he was teaching. The Catholic Church at this point began to lose their power. And Luther is often attributed with being the person who began the Reformation, because it was by the influence of his writings that so many of the other reformers began to come out of the Catholic Church as well and believe in the truth that began to be prominent during this time period of history. And this is what began what we often refer to as the Protestant Reformation. This was a movement that was called Protestant because the protesters were calling for church reform. That's what they were after. They weren't looking to start a new denomination. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church from within, which was never going to work, though they didn't know it at the time. But the Reformation was based on three doctrinal pillars, and these are important for you to understand. The first doctrinal pillar that these men stood for was salvation by grace through faith. I think we can all say amen to that. The second truth they stood for was the priesthood of every believer. We talked about that this morning. We as believers can approach God directly. I don't have to go through a priest. I don't have to tell questions to you, brother. All right? And you better be thankful that I don't have to, okay? I can just go right to God. And the third truth that they stood for was the supremacy of the Scriptures over church tradition or church leadership. It was during this time period that what we often refer to as the solas, the five solas, began to be developed. And perhaps you've heard of them before. Sola Scriptura, they said, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Christo, Christ alone. And Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. I tell you what, those principles are powerful. Those principles are still principles that we hold to as Bible believers today. And I am thankful for the tradition. I am thankful for the legacy of faith and the stand that these reformers took and that they passed down to us during this time period of history. So the movement that God used Luther to initiate, it began to spread quickly within the Catholic Church. And there were several people who came out and took a strong stand against them people, and do I believe true confession of faith in Jesus Christ during this time period of history. Among these reformers were the likes of Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and John Knox, whose stories we do not have time to tell tonight, but are great stories in themselves. Before I'm done tonight, there's so much about all of these time periods of history I'm not able to share with you. There's so much that took place significant for you to understand. I'm trying to get in the time that I have everything out to you that I believe is significant for you to understand. But I would be remiss to not share this with you before we're done. The great error of the reformers came and how they wanted to go about bringing reformation. They did not want to come out of the Catholic Church, but they wanted to reform it. And as a result, they continued to perpetuate much of the religious error of the Catholic Church in their newly formed denomination. Now, they would not have called it a denomination. Many of them remained Catholic priests until they were excommunicated from the church. That being said, while we appreciate the stand that they took and the doctrinal stand they took for salvation by grace through faith and the priesthood of believers, there was many things that they were not purified of and that they brought in to the new denominations that they formed. John Knox formed the Presbyterian Church, but kept things like the sacraments, things like those things that still exist in the Presbyterian Church. Luther began the Lutheran Church, which at the beginning stood for salvation by grace through faith. That's a debatable thing, whether that's truly held by the Lutheran Church still today or not. And the reason why these Protestant denominations of the church began to be corrupted is because they tried to bring in a lot of the Catholic practice in along with the doctrinal integrity that they were trying to stand for. And I want you to see a couple of things here before we're done. Some elements of the Catholic Church they tried to bring in to the Protestant denomination. Number one, they continued to practice the sacraments of the Catholic Church. They continued to practice the sacraments. Now, it's interesting. They would not say that the sacraments were necessary for salvation, but they still practiced them. And at the very least, it brought confusion into the church for people who were used to those things happening. They continued to teach baptism plays a part in salvation, and so they continued to practice infant baptism. And they still practice infant baptism in many Protestant denominations today. And they continued to teach that the church should have an hierarchy of authority, including archbishops, bishops, and so on and so forth, and that there ought to be a singular institution who rules over what the rest of the church should believe. And so this denominationalism, it still existed within many of these newly formed Protestant churches. And today, a lot of these denominations are still controlled by what one guy sitting in some office somewhere says everybody should do to some degree. Now, there's been divisions in many of these denominations, I understand that, but these things are things that are still going on today. Said J. Vernon McGee, the great truths which were once recovered in the Reformation have been surrendered by a compromising church. Although the great denominations and churches still repeat by rote the creeds of the church, in mind, heart, and life, many of them have repudiated them. Imposing programs, elaborate rituals, and multiplication of organizations have been substituted for the Word of God and real spiritual life. There's activity but no action, motion without movement, promotion without progress, and programs without power. Now, he was writing, this is probably 50, 60 years ago, these words that he was writing, about many of the dying Protestant denominations. I wasn't planning on talking about this, but understand, we are not Protestant. Are you Catholic or Protestant? Neither, all right? I trace the history of my forefathers not from the Catholic Church and not from those who separated from the Catholic Church, but there have been, as we've studied church history, people that have held true to the truth of God's Word and to the doctrine of Jesus Christ all throughout church history, and those are my forefathers. The great tragedy of this error made by the Reformers is that it actually led with the Catholic Church in persecuting those who stood for the truth of God during this time period. I promise you I'm almost done, but I want you to look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4, the Bible says, "Thou hast few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." God speaks of a few names who stood true to the doctrine during this period of history. And let me tell you about at least one of the groups. While we could certainly put some of the reformers themselves in this category, most certainly. One of the groups that I appreciate from this time period of history was a group called the Anabaptists. This group of believers existed by many different names throughout church history. We've already known them as Waldensians. I'm trying to remember the name of the group during the Smyrna time period. It's slipping my mind right now. But it's existed by many different names throughout church history. The fact is, the name Anabaptist is a name that they received as a derogatory term. Almost in the same sense that Christians were first called Christians. It was almost like a derogatory term. Well, you're the little Jesuses. That's who you are. Well, they called them the Anabaptists. Anabaptist means rebaptizers. And it was during this time period that be called an Anabaptist was to have your name called out, and not for good reasons. Because both the Catholic Church, who had already been persecuting true Christians in the Middle Ages, and now the Protestant separations from the church, began to persecute Anabaptists, the people who would rebaptize their converts and even kill them. And I think it's important you understand this, because this is a part of church history that most people like to ignore. When 1522, the Lutheran Church, which was started by Luther, issued an edict against all Anabaptists. And this is what it stated in summary: a penalty of a silver mark will be set upon all such as should suffer themselves to be rebaptized or should withhold the baptism of their children. And it is further declared that those who openly oppose this order should be more severely treated. That's the first edict they put out. But when they found they couldn't prosecute just on the words of saying, we're going to more severely treat you if you don't listen to us, the Lutheran denomination came out again and added to their declaration that all persons who profess Anabaptism or who harbor the professors of this doctrine shall be punished with death by drowning. You want to rebaptize? Well, if we find you, we'll drown you. Now, that was the Lutheran Church. It wasn't even the Catholic Church that made that declaration during this time period of history. And such, there are so many examples of this. I don't have time. I didn't even put them in my notes. I already knew I was going to be over time. But such persecution of Anabaptists was pervasive during this time period, of people who simply believed the same gospel that Martin Luther and many of the reformers came to understand, that salvation was by grace through faith. But instead of trying to reform the Catholic Church, they decided, I want nothing to do with that. That's a system of works. And so they said, we're going to get rebaptized, and we're going to practice Christianity scripturally, not under the umbrella of the Catholic Church. And for that stand that they took, they were literally martyred. Now, I'll be honest, most of the persecution of the Anabaptists came at the hand of the Catholic Church. But the two reformers that were most prominently known for persecuting and putting to death Anabaptist believers was Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Both of them are very well known for their persecution of the Anabaptist believers. And listen, while I still speak well of Martin Luther, because he led a generation of people to come out of the deception of the Catholic Church, and he did believe, I believe, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that Jesus condemned the church of this time period and had nothing good to save the church of this time period is because they tried to take the right stand in the wrong way. And I think that's something we need to learn from as the church here today. And so in conclusion, a couple of applications for what we must learn from the church. We must forsake religion and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thank God for those people who started reading their Bible and realizing this religion stuff is a bunch of hocus pocus. I'm going to believe in Jesus. We talked about that this morning, so I won't elaborate that further. The second thing we must understand is that we must beware of embracing the tradition of man and not the doctrine of Christ. One more place I want you to go and we're done. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We must beware of embracing the tradition of man and not the doctrine of Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 8. If you're there, say amen. We're not quite as excited now. Now that we're an hour in. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? Beware of human tradition. I'm saying this to myself as much as I'm saying it to anybody else. All of us grew up with traditions, but what we believe and what we practice ought to come sola scriptura, the script from the Word of God alone. That's what we ought to form our belief system from. And the church, listen, speaking to a room of people like this, many of you are educated in your faith. I know I have people that are all over the spectrum on this. And I know some of what I've said tonight you may not agree with. But you listen to me. I've studied these issues out for myself. I've looked at the history books. And I've been convinced of the truth of God's word in comparison to the history of what I've been able to discover. And that's something that you're going to have to discover for yourself as well. But I think all of us can come in agreement is that merging of the church with the world is never going to lead to good places. Church trying to run the state is never going to lead to good places. And the thing that brings us out of all that corruption is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what this world needs today is not the church to run the government, not the church to rule the world. What this world needs today is for the church to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be busy about here. But people tell me all the time, well, we ought to be more involved in politics. Well, I wish you'd preach more messages about America and about current issues. And friend, I'll preach those messages when God brings up those passages of Scripture that I'm supposed to preach. I'm not against it. But all the current issues, if we solved all the current issues, we'd still have more of them. Because the only thing that's going to solve the problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's be passionate about that. And that's the word I leave you with here today. Let's bow our heads and close.